The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. We'll be reading through chapter 3, verse 6 this morning. You almost had a very, very long sermon. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. The word of the Lord. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 11 this morning. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The word of our God. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature, with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. is this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. One of the most difficult challenges for us to endure in faith is when those challenges simply go on and on, seemingly without end, week after week, month after month, sometimes even year after year. We begin to feel like God isn't paying any attention to us at all. When life gets hard in this way, we are actually all prone to develop a type of spiritual amnesia. We forget who God is. We forget all that he has promised. We forget that he has been faithful before. And we start to wonder if he's paying any attention to us at all. Ironically, when we begin to think or imagine that God is forgetting us, it is in fact us who have begun to forget God. To forget who he is and what he is like, and that he is always faithful to all his promises. Maybe some of you are there right now. Perhaps you have been praying about something for months, years even, and heaven seems silent. Maybe you are wondering, doesn't the Lord see what I'm going through? Doesn't he care? Has the Lord forgotten me? This morning's passage answers those questions head on. It reminds us that the Lord is faithful. He has not forgotten. He has not turned away. And he is absolutely sovereign over every circumstance of your life, even those circumstances which are most painful. While we may not understand his timing or his ways, we can know for certain that nothing in all of creation can ever separate you from the love that your heavenly Father has for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to look at this morning's passage by looking at three main themes about who our God is. First, God of faithfulness. Second, God of sovereign grace. And third, God of our fathers. Let me give those to you once again. First, God of faithfulness. Second, God of sovereign grace. And third, God of our fathers. We begin with the great truth that the Lord is a God of faithfulness. Look at verses 23 through 25 with me. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. We need to pay attention to that opening phrase. This is actually an important marker for us to understand what is going on in this passage. The phrase, during those many days, is significant. It reminds us that this was not just one thing happened after another, but that Moses was in Midian for 40 years by the time this takes place. That was not only a long time for Moses, the people of Egypt were in bondage for another 40 years, groaning under their slavery, under the cruel taskmasters that they had appointed over them in Egypt. And of course, you can expand that because they had actually been in slavery for roughly 400 years. You have to think about that. 400 years of watching your children grow up to be slaves and your grandchildren. Not necessarily having any hope that something would change in your own lifetime. 400 years of backbreaking labor, groaning under the Egyptian lash. Now, something significant happens right here. The king of Egypt dies. That actually should change their circumstances. We should remember that though they had been in slavery for a period of time, It is actually just before the birth of Moses that the oppression really takes off, where the Pharaoh determines that the multiplication of these Israelites is actually a threat to him. And so they oppress them more and more, even seeking to kill off all the male children. That Pharaoh ordered that the children would be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. It has been particularly brutal for the last 40 or 50 years. But that Pharaoh, and perhaps one more after him, has died. The Pharaoh that was seeking Moses' life. Naam-Sarim reminds us that actually there was a tradition in the ancient Near East, it was true in Egypt, that when a king died and a new king ascended to the throne, that king would often mark out his ascension to the throne by doing things that would make people happy. That is, he would free criminals, right? People that were in prison, not for things that were a threat to the state, he would set them free. And one of the things they would often do is set the slaves free as well. And perhaps the people of Israel were hoping, now that we have a new Pharaoh, the lash that has been on our backs is going to be lifted. As the Lord will tell Moses when he sends him back to Egypt, all those who were seeking your life are dead. The death of the Pharaoh that sought the death of Moses was in fact a blessing to Moses, but it was not a blessing to the children of Israel. We're told that they remain under their slavery, under their bondage, their groans and cries, both those that are inaudible out of their despair and those that they openly voice out into the heavens, are ascending to God. The people of Israel continue to groan because of their slavery, and they cried out. But it's intriguing. We're not told they cry out to God. It is, as it were, they're simply crying out into the void. In fact, the only people so far in the book of Exodus that were told who fear God were the Hebrew midwives. We're actually told in Ezekiel, I don't know if you were reading Ezekiel and Exodus together, but we're actually told in Ezekiel 20 that the people of Israel at this time were serving idols. And in fact, when God sends Moses to them, we're going to see that in a few weeks, when God sends Moses to them, they don't want to let go of their idols. They want to cling to them. Now, of course, God had preserved a remnant. Moses, after all, is part of the remnant who believes and trusts God. Perhaps his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, were part of that godly remnant who would be actually lifting their prayers to God. And undoubtedly, there are many people that would have appeared utterly insignificant outsiders. You can think the pattern of the Hebrew midwives. They might have seemed utterly insignificant outsiders, but God had called them into his family. But what we see actually when we look at the pattern here in the Pentateuch, particularly here in Exodus, is it was a really tiny remnant. The rest of the people are simply crying out into a void. The vast majority of the people of Israel are groaning in agony, but if they are thinking of God at all, they were probably imagining that the Lord had forgotten them. You know, at the time of Christ, there is a faithful remnant that is looking for God to send his Messiah into this world. But here in Exodus, there is nobody looking for God to send Moses. It's a very dark time in the life of Israel. The people felt like the Lord had forgotten them. And frankly, you may feel like that sometime. Even here in worship this morning, you may feel that God has forgotten you. So pay careful attention to what the Lord says. Four powerful verbs describe what the Lord was doing. The Lord heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. Do you see how compassionate the Lord is? The vast majority of the people are not believing. Many of them are actually idolaters. They're not crying out to him in faith. But as he listens to their groaning, he responds anyway. And he prepares Moses and sends him to them to deliver them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Lord still heard their cries, and he acted to deliver them. Why? Well, part of the answer is simply that the Lord is a God who is good and gracious, merciful. And out of his sovereign grace, he acts to deliver people that aren't even seeking him. But that's actually not what's emphasized here. What's emphasized here is that God is faithful. Our God is a God of faithfulness. Faithfulness not to the promises he made to these individuals, faithful to the promises he had made to the patriarchs, their fathers who had come before them. We are told that he remembered. Now, when the Bible says that God remembers, it's not saying that he forgot the facts of the situation. That one day he woke up and went, oh, that's right, I made a covenant. Right? The way we might remember where we left our keys after frantically searching for them for 10 or 15 minutes. Almighty God does not forget facts like that. When it says that the Lord remembered, it is saying he brought the covenant into the forefront and he acted on it. He's now about to act to bring about the deliverance and to fulfill the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, you'll remember that actually even Israel being in bondage for all this time and being in Egypt for more than 400 years was a promise that God had made to Abraham. God is faithful. The Lord does not forget facts. The word remembered is telling us that in light of the promises that the Lord made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was now going to act on behalf of their descendants. This is great comfort for us in reminding ourselves that everything we experience in life is in our Heavenly Father's hands. When we struggle because we cannot see that this is so, we are actually not called to figure it out. Let me say, as your pastor, I regularly talk to people that when they can't see God's plan, they're desperately trying to figure out what is God going to do. But that is not what the Lord is calling you to do. He's not calling you to figure it out. He's calling you to fix your eyes upon Jesus and to trust him, to trust that his plan is good, that he loves you, he cares for you, and he is working things out on your behalf. The Lord does not call us to unravel his mysterious providence. And yet, in our Lord's kindness to us, for your sake to have comfort and encouragement, the Lord does not leave everything to his mysterious promises. I mean, his mysterious providence. He actually makes promises to us that makes clear what he is going to do in the future. He makes those promises to encourage us so that we will trust those promises and walk in his ways. And because the Lord is faithful, his promises are more certain than anything that you experience. They are more certain than what you can see. Does not Jesus himself tell us that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away? Right? God says that actually repeatedly throughout Scripture. The Lord had made extraordinary promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Out of faithfulness to those promises, he was about to deliver their descendants out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, the Israelites could not see the big picture. They did not know that God was preparing a deliverer named Moses, who needed 40 years in Pharaoh's household to learn the wisdom of Egypt, and 40 years in the wilderness to learn humility and dependence upon God. They did not know that. They did not know that God was setting the stage for such a magnificent demonstration of his power that it would echo down throughout all of human history. But you and I know. Right? They didn't know, but you and I know. And that ought to change the way that you and I live right here in the 21st century as citizens of the kingdom of God. The Israelites could not see the big picture, but we can. The Lord was faithful then. The Lord is faithful now. The Lord is faithful always. But intriguingly, this section ends rather abruptly. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Don't try to smooth that out by answering the question, knew what? It's intended to be abrupt. The point is that the successive pharaohs were not governing as though Almighty God were paying attention to everything they were doing. The people of Egypt were utterly ignorant to the fact that the Lord knew every thought and intention of their hearts. And tragically, the Israelites didn't know what was going on either, but God knew. God knew exhaustively, and he was also paying attention. You live in an age where most people are practically deists, even when they're Christians. But as they think that God is way off in a distance, not paying any attention, please remember this applies to every single thing that you do or think or say and everything that happens to you. God not only knew, God knows. Suddenly the scene shifts. Actually, this is a fairly common thing in the Bible, to put two different scenes next to each other and shift back and forth between them. You read, for example, in Kings, we just shift very naturally back and forth between talking about the southern kingdom and talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And the way those pictures are juxtaposed helps us understand the theology of what God is doing. Here the scene suddenly shifts from what the people of Israel were experiencing in Egypt to what Moses was experiencing in Midian. And in the process of seeing this shift, we discover that the Lord is a God of sovereign grace. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Verses 1 through 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So let's set the stage here. Moses is 80. 80! He's not a young man. Moses is 80 years old. When we make this transition to what was going on with Moses, to what is about to take place. Moses is 80 years old. He's in the wilderness, and God meets him. We have to think about what that means. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, where, frankly, he was part of the most important family on the face of the earth, with power and opportunities. He has now spent 40 years caring for Jethro's flocks. It's interesting, we're not told they're his flocks. Although this is a loving, familial relationship, Moses has not grown independently wealthy in Midian. And I want you to pay particular attention to the fact that he's a shepherd. Let me remind you of something that will help put this in context here. When the original sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, come down to Egypt, Joseph tells them what they should say when Pharaoh asks them, what is your occupation? Do you remember what Joseph told his brothers? He said this, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Do you see it? Moses has so identified with the people of Israel that he's become a shepherd that would be an abomination to the Egyptians. He's made a complete break. He's fully identifying with the suffering people of God. And Moses served as a shepherd for roughly 40 years. That is, when we come to this passage, we should realize Moses did not wake up that morning thinking something momentous was about to happen. You know, in our parents' generation, well, my parents' generation, many of you are younger than me, in my parents' generation, it was very common for people to run the same pizzeria or the same delicatessen for 30 or 40 years. Day after day, week after week, they got up and they did the same things over and over again. The weather would change some, the faces would change as people grew up, but they did the same things over and over again. That's what Moses was doing. He was tending Jethro's sheep, just ongoing, for 40 years of his life. For 40 years, he'd been taking care of the flock of his father-in-law. By this point, any dreams he might have had about delivering his people are long dead. He probably figured out that he'd live out his days in Midian. He would die quietly, and he would be forgotten. But God had other plans. Notice where Moses is. The west side of the wilderness at Horeb, the mountain of God. He was not in a palace. He was not in a temple. He was not even at home. Moses is in the middle of nowhere, and that is where God meets with him. Moses is going about his business when he sees the strangest thing. A bush is on fire. Well, that's not really that remarkable. Bushes catch fire, they burn up, they're gone. What amazed Moses is this bush was on fire, and it was not burning up. And so he turns aside to see what's going on. There are two beautiful and powerful things that we are actually taught in this verse, these verses. First, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of this bush. Now, this angel, angels means messenger, is a messenger of the Lord. But it's very interesting how he's described. First of all, he's not an angel. The grammatical structure demands that this is the angel of the Lord. But when we remember that angels are messengers, we realize that there's a distinction being made between the Lord and the messenger of the Lord. The reason why that's so interesting to us is this angel is also identified as the Lord. Right? We're going to hear in just a moment, even though it's the angel who appears in the bush, the Lord speaks to Moses. And if you read through the passages that we're going to cover in the next 2 weeks, you'll see it goes back and forth, talking about an angel or talking about the Lord identifying the same person. So how do we make sense of that, that this angel is both the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself? Well, the best way to do that is to take the phrase the Lord as referring to God the Father. And taking the angel of the Lord is referring to God the Son. Right? We have an insight to this that many people would not have had back then. We have a much fuller understanding of the Trinity. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the things that means, of course, is that when Moses goes into the Mount of Transfiguration some 1,400 years later and beholds Jesus Christ, that that was not the first time on a mountain that he beheld the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This angel is God himself appearing and speaking with Moses. Second, we have the remarkable sign of the holy fire of God coming about upon this bush, yet without the bush being consumed by fire. This will become a very important sign for the people of God. Now, if you think back to the 16th century, Martin Luther wrestled mightily with one great question. He actually did it with a number of questions, but one that was particularly important to him was this: How can a sinful human being find favor with a holy God? The symbol of the burning bush deals with a different but a related question. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people without consuming them? It's actually a question that's going to be addressed all throughout the Pentateuch. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people without consuming them? And this image does not answer that question, but it does something very important for us. It shows us God's commitment out of his own sovereign grace to doing that very thing, to dwelling in the midst of his people without consuming us. Now, we, of course, know that ultimately this gets answered in Jesus Christ. The Israelites are going to discover all the pointers toward that as the Lord gives them the rules for the tabernacle and the ceremonial law, right? The rituals for cleansing and the sacrifices that point forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they saw it at a distance. We can see plainly that ultimately the way that God dwells in the midst of his people without consuming us is because he sent his son to die in our place. It's the cross. At the cross, mercy and justice meet. In Christ, God dwells with us for our good, not for our judgment. And yet the sign is right here in the burning bush. Actually, if you think about the menorah actually has connections both to the burning bush. You'll see that it's not simply candlesticks. It's a candlestick that's designed to look like a bush with buds on it, right? It points us to the burning bush of God. It also, in another sense, points back to the tree of life, but that's for another sermon. Our God is a God of covenant faithfulness, and our God is a God of sovereign grace. But what makes this particularly comforting for us is that this God has come into relationship with us. He's the God of our fathers. He's the God who's committed himself to a people, and therefore he's not just for some people in general, he is for us as the people of God. The Lord is the God of our fathers. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. When the Lord saw that he, that is Moses, turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Interestingly, the Lord not only calls Moses, he tells Moses how he should respond. The Lord tells Moses, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And Moses rightly hides his face, for he is afraid to look at God. You and I live in an age where if it thinks about God at all, it thinks about a very domesticated deity. That is, it takes God rather lightly and doesn't consider his holiness hardly at all. Tragically, it can be said not only of the majority of our fellow Americans, but also of many, many Americans who are going to church even today, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Our generation holds the Lord very lightly. Beloved, that means we live in a foolish age. Not just a wicked age, but a foolish age. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Beloved, the Lord God is not a domesticated deity. He is not, if I may use C.S. Lewis's terms, a tame lion. He is good, but he is not safe. The Lord God is holy, set apart, other. He is pure. Indeed, as Hebrews tells us, our God is a consuming fire. So when we encounter him, truly encounter him, the only appropriate response is reverence and awe. The astonishing thing here is not that Moses is terrified by God. That makes complete sense. The astonishing thing is the gracious words that this holy God says to Moses. The Lord declares, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. See, though awesome in holiness, this God is a God of love, and the Lord has chosen to enter into a personal loving relationship with the sinful children of Adam by putting away our sin and bringing us to himself as his own treasured possession. This, in fact, is the climax of our passage, and it's absolutely crucial. Notice how God identifies himself. He does not say, I'm a God. He does not say, I am the God of this mountain. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am a holy God, yes, but I am the Lord who has entered into a personal, committed, covenant relationship with you as my people. Read an interesting observation this week from Professor Stewart. I think it's worth you hearing. Although the covenant promises were originally given to Abraham, after Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant is never again referred to by simply including the name of Abraham. It always includes the other patriarchs. Now, the reason why that's so helpful is in our very individualistic age, it reminds us that God's commitment and his plans were always to Abraham and to his seed and to his descendants. It was always an intergenerational family affair. The Lord is plainly telling Moses, I am the covenant-keeping God. I am the God who made promises to your fathers throughout their generations. And I am the God who's about to fulfill those promises right now in your lifetime. I am the God of history. As I was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will be faithful to the generation now as I will be faithful to the generations that are to come. Beloved, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, the living God has grafted you into the children of Abraham. In Christ, the creator of heaven and earth has become your own father. And you have become a permanent member of his family as the Holy Spirit makes Abraham's seed as numerous as the sand on the shores of the sea. It's just extraordinary. And this matters enormously because what the Lord is telling us is that his relationship with his people is not temporary or conditional. It is permanent and covenantal. The same God who walked with Abraham, who wrestled with Jacob, who preserved Isaac, this God is now speaking to Moses. This God is now speaking to you. You see, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The God who appeared in the burning bush is the same God who appeared in human flesh in Bethlehem. Right? That's one of the nice things about seeing that the angel of the Lord was in fact the Son of God. The God who appeared in the burning bush to Moses is the same God who appeared in the flesh in Bethlehem. The God who delivered Israel from Egypt is the same God who delivers us from sin through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, we serve a God of continuity, a God who cares about intergenerational relationships. He's the God of generations, the God who keeps his promises across the centuries and millennia. Next week, Lord willing, we will receive Miriam into communicant membership in this church as she professes her faith, we will also receive her covenant children. Right? Melina, Isabella, Matthew. And Jesus Christ himself will baptize these children, placing the name of the triune God upon them and claiming them as his own. At that time, one of our pastors will read these words. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the Old Testament, he declared to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God unto you and to your seed after you." For this reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant infants be given the sign of circumcision. The covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. Thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promise to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares that the promise is unto you and to your children. He promises, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house." He affirms that if even one parent is a believer, the children are holy. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God." And so in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. Isn't God good? Isn't God good that he works through families in this way? It is a wonderful blessing, but the Lord has established this pattern of working through families, and that he has set apart the children of believers as being special to himself, even putting his own name upon them. You know, we should be far more excited about this than we are that the Patriots may go to the Super Bowl this year. This is really good news for us to grasp. It's an encouragement to parents, but it also should be a great encouragement to you young people. You matter to God. He loves you and he's committed himself to you. But you understand that that precious gift also demands a response. Young people, you should know a very plain truth. To whom much is given, much is required. And so God is pouring out these blessings upon you. I ask you a simple question. Are you grateful for those blessings? Are you trying to grow in your understanding of this God by paying attention to his word as your parents teach it to you, as this church tries to teach it to you? Have you responded with faith? That's what God is calling you to do, to respond by placing your trust in Jesus Christ and then growing in that faith. So where does this leave us? This passage leaves us in the best place possible, for it leaves us with God himself, a God of faithfulness, a God of sovereign grace, and the God of our fathers who's entered into relationship with us. The Lord hears our cries. He remembers his covenant. He sees our circumstances, and he knows our situations. The Lord has made many great promises to us in Jesus Christ, and he will keep every single one of them. See, the burning bush was not consumed. And the fact that it wasn't consumed points forward to the cross. It is there at the cross that the Lord's justice and mercy meet. At the cross, God's holy fire against sin fell not upon us, but upon his own eternally beloved Son. At the cross, the covenant was sealed with blood. At the cross, God demonstrated his faithfulness, his sovereign grace, and his unchanging character. Now the same God who met with and spoke to Moses out of a burning bush is speaking to you. And he's telling you, he's calling you to turn aside, to pay attention, to believe, to listen, and to worship him with reverence and awe. The question is, will you? May God give each of you the grace to do that very thing. Amen.